recruits, and they send them through a boot camp to get them into shape, and we provide them the necessary tools and weapons to defend themselves when we send them into harm's way. We also are engaged in a spiritual warfare. And next Sunday's sermon, when we wrap up the series, looks at that specific battle. We are in a war against the devil and his demonic forces, and we're going to look at that next week. But I wanted you in this series to have some discipline, some skills, some tools on how to face this battle that we're engaged. Because there's going to come a point in every battle, every soldier will tell you this, that they reach a point of almost hopelessness, where it seems like we're not going to win, we're not going to pull this out. And you're going to have that happen to you. I mean, what do you do when the doctor walks into you and says, listen, you got stage 4 pancreatic cancer, and there's nothing we can do for you. You may have 4 to 6 months left to live. That's a hopeless situation. What do you do when your boss calls you in? You've been faithful. You've done everything you were supposed to do, especially during this season of COVID, and he says, we've got to let you go. It's a hopeless situation. What do you do when your spouse says, I'm done. I'm out of this marriage. I don't want you anymore, and they just walk out, and you don't ever see them again? What are you going to do? It's a hopeless situation. Or what do you do when you're engaged to be married and you're excited? You've got all the plans. I mean, everything's ready to go. And your fiancé says, I'm not marrying you. Or what happens when someone you deeply love and care about dies? It's a hopeless situation. There's nothing you can do. Okay? Or you have an accident. Or someone in your family has an accident. And all of a sudden, all these plans you had made for your life and what you want to do now are put on hold. They're postponed. And you don't know when you're going to get to do these plans. It's a hopeless situation. And we're all going to face situations like this. And in our text today, we're going to go to an unfamiliar text. Most people never read this book for a lot of good reasons. One, they don't know it's there. Two, it's a very depressing book. It's not a lot of good in this book. I mean, if you read it, you're going to need something to help boost you up. Because it's Jeremiah who writes this book is very honest with God about where he is spiritually in his life and his relationship with God. You're going to have times in your life where you're going to feel hopeless. And some of you may be there now. You're already feeling this sense of hopelessness. Others of you are saying, well, my life's good. Everything's wonderful. But listen to me. Life's going to come at you. It's going to hit you. It will get you. And when it does, I want you prepared. I want you to know how to handle this when it happens. Or maybe you know someone at work or at school or in your neighborhood. It feels like they're in a hopeless situation. You could take your sermon notes today and share it with them and be an encourager to them. Because what I've learned about life, it comes at you. It gets you. And everybody experiences it. And the text we're going to look at today, Israel has been defeated. They've come in. Two countries, Assyria and Babylon, have come in. They've ravaged the nation. They have destroyed everything. They've taken away people to live as slaves in a foreign country called Babylon. There's about 1,000 miles away. These people will live the rest of their lives there, and they will die there. Now, they're not given good jobs. They're hauled away to be slaves. So it's a brutal situation with them. In fact, it had gotten so bad in the state of Israel, Jeremiah writes, that people were literally starving to death. And some parents, the only way they knew they could live is to eat the dead corpses of their own children. That's the only way they could survive. This is how bleak it is. This is how hopeless it is in Jeremiah, in his life, and in the book of Lamentations. And we're going to look at these books today. Jeremiah, who's a prophet, wrote 2 books, the book of Jeremiah and the book of Lamentations. Most people know Jeremiah, but they don't know Lamentations. So what is a lamentation? Well, the Hebrew word that's translated as a lamentation is this word, is echor, and it means one word, how. That's all it means, is how. Our English word lamentation means to complain, so if you could call this the book of complaints about how. It's Jeremiah saying, God, how could you allow this to happen? How could you allow this to happen to me? How could you allow this to happen to our nation? So he voices his complaints against God. To lament simply means to voice a complaint about how did this happen? How did this come about? You see, when I unload my sins onto God, that's called confession. But when I unload my complaints onto God, that's called lamenting. So the book of Lamentations is simply Jeremiah's complaints, not to God, but about God. He is ticked off at God. He is angry with God. He is furious with God. And he's very bold. He's very brazen. He's very honest in how he feels about what God has allowed to happen in the nation as well as his own life. And so, like I said, it's not a very positive book. The very middle, we have a few chapters where he gives us some positive guidelines on how to come out of hopelessness to hope, and that's what I'm going to use today. But the beginning and the end, it's very negative. If you want to get down, if you want to be sad, if you want to sit and cry like you are eating an onion, read Lamentations. It's not a positive book. I mean, in the middle, there's this one little section that I'm going to use today. Okay? And I know for many of you, COVID has changed everything for us. We've had closings, kids out of school. We've had people that have lost their jobs. We have people still on unemployment because of this. And there's a lot of depression in our culture and in our country today because of this. And so I thought as we kind of come to the end of this spiritual boot camp, I wanted to give you some spiritual tools, some spiritual weapons on how, what are the steps to go from hopelessness to hope. So let's look at it. And these steps, you take them in the order I give them. You don't start at 3, you got to start at 1. Step number 1, here's the first thing you need to do. You need to tell God exactly how you feel. Jeremiah does this. He doesn't hold anything back. And one of the reasons he tells God exactly how he feels is because he knows God already knows how he feels. You can't hide it from God. Second reason, he knows ultimately he comes to the conclusion that God is the only one who can help him come out of this hopelessness. And he's extremely bold with God, almost brash with God. I mean, it's almost like he shakes his fist at God. God, I'm mad at you. Why are you allowing this to happen? I've done nothing but what you've asked me to do, and I'm the one getting beaten up. I'm the one getting punished. Our nation is in devastation. Parents are having to eat their own dead children to survive. What kind of God are you? People are going to mock us. They're going to laugh at us. We thought we were your people that you led out of Egypt. What are you thinking? I mean, he just unloads. Look at it in Lamentations 3. He says this. I am the one who has seen the afflictions that come from the rod of the Lord's anger. He has led me into darkness, shutting out all light. Now notice this. He has turned his hand against me again and again, all day long. He has made my skin and flesh grow old. He has broken my bones, meaning he said, I'm broken spiritually. I'm broken emotionally. He has besieged and surrounded me with anguish and distress. Notice, he's saying God's done this. He has buried me in a dark place like those long dead and others. He said, I'm a walking corpse. He has walled me in and I cannot escape. He has bound me in heavy chains. And though I cry and I shout, notice, he says, I'm praying, I'm doing everything. But notice what he says. My God has shut out my prayers. He has blocked my way with a high stone wall. He has made my road crooked. He is hidden like a bear or a lion waiting to attack me. Now, did you know that's in the Bible? It's there. And as I read that passage, I thought, why would God allow this to be put in there? Because he wants you and I to know today that this prophet who wrote this 2,600 years ago understood a big principle about God. God can handle your anger with him. He can handle your misunderstanding with him. He knows at times you get upset with him. You don't understand. Sometimes life doesn't make sense. And you don't know why this is happening. And so Jeremiah knew he could just unload very honestly, very boldly to God. And for 5 chapters, he does this specifically. I mean, he unloads on God. And here's what I've learned, and I tell you this all the time. If I don't take my emotions to God, I will take them out on my body. When I swallow my anger, my stomach keeps score. It does. This is why you have the aches and pains that you do today. We'll say, well, man, that was a pain in the rear. Well, guess how it got there? You swallowed it, and it went south. That's how it got there. That's why you have ulcers. That's why some of you have headaches. That's why some of you can't sleep. This is why some of you have aches and pangs when you wake up in the morning, because you keep internalizing this anger and this anger. And God says, I never intended your body to do that. You were to express that anger to me. And this is why many of you have physical problems, because you're internalizing, you're swallowing that, you're burying it. And when you do express it, you're expressing it to the wrong people or in the wrong way. God says, you need to tell me this. Tell me this first. I'm the first one you should come to. That's why, like I said, some of you have panic attacks. You have high blood pressure. It's going to your body. God says, I can handle this. Give it to me. Some of you just need to say to God in your prayer time, God, I don't like this. And right now, God, I love you, but I don't even like you. Listen, he can handle it. Why? He already knows you're thinking it. He already knows it, so why not just tell him? He's big enough to handle it. And by vomiting this out, you get it out of your system, and you give it to the only one who can help you, Jesus Christ. Look at Lamentations 3, verses 17 through 18. He says, I cannot find peace. I cannot remember happiness. You know what he's saying there? He says, I'm looking back on my long life, and I can't even remember the last time I was happy. I tell myself I am finished, and I can't count on the Lord. Notice, I can't count on the Lord to do anything for me. I've lost all hope. What, in life? I've lost all hope in what? I've lost all hope in the Lord. This is where he is. See how blunt he is? See how bold he is? See how honest he is? He said, God, I've had enough. I've even had enough of you. And God is saying, just keep it coming. Keep it coming. Keep regurgitating this. We're going to get this out of you. And once you've voiced it, then we can do some things. He's having a little temper tantrum. How many of you have ever seen a 2 or 3 or 4 year old have a temper tantrum? All right, I've got a video for you. I'm not going to play the whole thing. I'm not going to play the whole thing for you because it's like 2 minutes long. Okay? So let me set it up for you. There's this two teenage boys. One's the older brother, one's the younger brother, about a year apart in age. And the younger brother has just learned that his older brother, his mother has had enough. He's been online playing video games far too much and run up her credit card bill too high. So not only has she changed her credit card, she has canceled his account. Now, he's about to find this out. And the younger brother knows it. So what the younger brother does, the younger brother takes his own cell phone, runs into his older brother's bedroom, and sets up the phone with the video running so that he can record his older brother's reaction. Watch this. Somehow he comes out of his clothes. Okay, you can stop it. All right, you get it. That's a 15-year-old kid. Okay? I thought you needed a good laugh today because we are looking at some suppressing things, all right? So no matter whether they're 4, they're 14, or they're 15, here, if you're a parent and you have a child that does this and you know this is the right thing to do, you're still going to do it anyway. Now, your child may not understand. Why? Because they don't know what you know. They can't see what you see. And it's not because you don't love them. It's because you do love them. In fact, if your kid throws a temper tantrum, you're not going to say, I don't love you anymore. You still love them. You're not going to say to them, you can go somewhere else because you love them. Now, you may look at them and say, if you don't stop this, I'm going to kill you, okay? In fact, at the end of the video, the father hollers from the other house, part of the house, and says, stop it. And the kid immediately stops it. And he walks out the door and he says, hey, Mom, totally stops. Total transformation. So his parents let him have his little meltdown, okay? But they still loved him. God can handle your temper tantrum. He's not going to love you any less. He's not going to turn his back on you because you have a little meltdown. He's bigger than that, okay? And there's nothing you could do to make God love you any more than he already does. And there's nothing you can do to make God love you any less than he does. And there are going to be things happen in your life. It doesn't make sense. And you're going to ask God why. And he doesn't give you that answer. There are a lot of things you're going to have to live with life and just accept it until you stand before God. Listen, God doesn't owe any of us an explanation for the reason he allows things to happen to us. He's God and we're not. But when we get to heaven, we may ask him, God, why did you allow this and this and this to happen? And he shows us, he tells us, and then we go, okay, that makes sense now. But at the time, we don't have the understanding. And even if God told you, you may not like it. In fact, on the night before Jesus was to be arrested and betrayed and scourged and crucified, he knew the events that were about to unfold, his disciples would not understand. But notice what he says to them in John 13. Jesus replied, you don't understand now what I'm doing, but someday you will. There is coming a day they would understand. Actually, it's 3 days from then when he resurrects, okay? There's a lot of things going to happen in your life that just do not make sense. And God says, listen, I can handle your temper tantrum, okay? I can handle it. He's not going to love you any less if you voice that complaint to him. In fact, he wants you to share exactly how you feel. Most of you know the story of Job. Job was one of the wealthiest men in Scripture, okay? God blessed him unbelievably. Not only blessed him with wealth, blessed him with kids. He had 10 children. But the devil comes to God and says, listen, if you let me start doing some things to him, I promise you he will turn on you and he will curse you. And God says, no, he won't. I know his heart. So God gave him permission. He said, you can do anything to Job you want. You just can't take his life. And through the book of Job, you come to realize all the tragedies he has. He loses all of his wealth. He eventually loses all of his health. All 10 children are eventually killed. And while all of this is going on, his wife constantly says to him, you just need to curse God and die. Now, that's a great spouse, isn't it? Just curse God and die. And Job, his typical response is, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But there's this moment he and his wife are having this heated discussion about how he should react. Now, notice the response he says to her. He says, even if God kills me, I have hope in him. I will still defend my ways to his face. I want you to circle some phrases there. Hope and defend my ways to his face. Job says, listen, I'm going to voice my complaints to God. I'm going to have a little temper tantrum with God. This doesn't make sense. I don't like it, but I'm going to tell him how I feel about this. So the first step is you got to tell God exactly how you feel. Here's the second step. Step number two, I focus on the powerful love of God rather than my pain and loss. It's okay to be ticked off at God. But I still need to remind myself that God loves me no matter what's going on in my life. You see, as long as I focus on this pain, as long as I focus on this loss, it's going to keep me caught in the chains of bitterness and resentment and depression. And as I tell you all the time, the battle is won or lost in your mind. Look what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 3, verse 19. He says this, the thought of my pain and my hopelessness is bitter poison. He goes, the more I think about this stuff, it's a poison. It's making me bitter. Now notice, verse 20, he says this. I think of it constantly, and my spirit is depressed. So all he's doing is just thinking about how bad things are, how bleak things are, how hopeless things are. He's not focusing on what God could do to get him out of this. He says, the more I dwell on this, the more bitter I become. It's like I'm just drinking poison. Here's what I've learned about bitterness. The only person bitterness hurts is you. You're bitter about something. You got a grudge against somebody. The only person you're hurting is yourself. You're not hurting them. This is why God says don't allow the root of bitterness to grow in your life. You're going to have things happen in your life you cannot explain. They will not make sense. You're going to have people who intentionally or unintentionally hurt you. You're going to have people do things against you you didn't see coming. And so you can either choose to be bitter or better. He says, I think of it constantly. And notice the result. That's why he's constantly depressed. See, Jeremiah's problem, he is fixated on the problem. He's not fixated on the problem solver. And you will never get out of your depression. You'll never get escape from this bitterness if you keep your focus on what's wrong. Here's why. Bitterness keeps you caught in your own pain, and it eventually creates depression. It's a trap. It just sucks you into this horrible place that you cannot escape from. He says, the more I dwelled on this, the more I thought about this, the more depressed I became. Then in verse 21, Jeremiah starts, he gives us another way, another step. He begins to realize, all right, I'm talking about this to God now. I'm starting to see some hope. Look what he says. Yet hope returns when I remember this one thing. The Lord's unfailing love and mercy still continues. Fresh as the morning, as sure as the sunrise, the Lord is all I have, so in him I put my hope. Do you see what he does? He first voices his complaint. He has his little temper tantrum with God. He tells God exactly how he feels. And then in step two, he goes back and he starts reminding himself how much God loves him. And God's love is a powerful force that can change us, can redeem us, can save us. He remembers God's unfailing love. It is sure, he says, notice this, it is sure as the morning. It is sure as every sunrise. So he starts reminding himself of all these promises God has kept with him through his life. And even though he's lost everything, he knows he has one thing, God. See, you don't know that God is all you need until God is all you got. And sometimes God takes things from you. Sometimes he'll take everything from you to get you to the point to where you're not relying on yourself, because then the only thing you got left is God. And you sit there and go, well, God is all I got. Then God is all I need. So focus on God's powerful love rather than on your pain and your loss. Look at Lamentations 3, 31 through 33. He says this, the Lord is merciful and he won't reject us forever. He may bring us sorrow, but his love for us is sure and strong. We'll circle that phrase, sure and strong. Notice, meaning God's love is consistent. You can't break it. You can't stop it. You can't do anything to it. It's that sure. It's that strong. He takes no pleasure in causing us grief or pain. I mean, a lot of people I talk to think God is some kind of cosmic killjoy. That he's kind of like a, you know, this universal dictator. He's kind of like the Wicked Witch of the West. I'm going to get you and your little dog too. And when he sees you laughing, he sees a smile on your face. He says, you get that smile off your face or I'm going to knock it off your face. That's the way a lot of people think. That's not God. He's not that at all. Now, a lot of people's concept of a God like that comes from a parent, mom or dad, who was way too stringent, way too strict, way too overbearing. The Bible commands us as parents, especially fathers, dads, do not over exasperate your children, because you can turn them not only against you, but against the Lord. God's not that way. He's a loving, nurturing, caring father. Look at verse 34. He, God, takes no pleasure out of making your life miserable. COVID has had a huge effect on the world, especially in the nation of Japan. It has been so horrible that Japan has appointed, notice this, a minister of loneliness and hopelessness to try and reduce loneliness, social isolation, and hopelessness among its residents as the country deals with rising suicide rates. During the month of October 2020, more Japanese people died from suicide than had died from COVID-19 in all of 2020. There were 2,153 suicide deaths just in October alone last year. In 2020, there were 9,286 COVID deaths in Japan. But in 2020, there were 21,100 suicides alone. That's hopelessness. That's happened here in America. They're not reporting it. We've had more senior adults die because our government thought it was better. You hear my anger here? Let's lock them up. Let's isolate them. They'll die, and we don't have to pay Social Security and Medicare. That's what it was about. And they killed our senior adults. Don't let anyone fool you with this. And our senior adults, they couldn't see their kids, their grandkids, and they just gave up and they died. 21,100 Japanese people last year alone did the same thing. Loneliness, isolation creates hopelessness. And when that happens to you, you're in a bad state of mind. And when you're going through pain, what's God doing? Yeah, he's grieving with you, but he's also working behind the scenes to give you hope. Romans 8:28 says this, "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who are fulfilling his purpose for their life." Circle all things. Circle that. What does all things include? Does it include painful things? Yes. Does it include your depression? Yes. Does it include your hopelessness? Yes. And even when you're mad at God, he's working to bring good even out of your anger, even out of your pain, even if that anger is directed towards him. It's been said we can live about a month without food, about a week without water, 2 to 3 minutes without oxygen, but we can only live 1 second without hope. Our God is a God of hope, no matter how hopeless it seems for you. Here's step number three. Number three, spend time alone waiting on God. And I'm going to talk about this rather extensively because there's a difference in spending time alone with God and spending a lot of time with God waiting on God. You got to learn how to wait on the Lord. You're going to have things that stress you out. You didn't see this coming. Okay? You didn't know it was going to happen. You thought you're free and clear. You're going to have a great week, a great 2 or 3 weeks, a great month, and all of a sudden something comes out of left field you didn't even see coming. And here's what I've learned. People who don't know how to wait on God are anxious all the time. And if you try to take matters in your own hands, you try to do this yourself, you're going to come up more frustrated. And so people who don't know how to wait on God, they try to manipulate people or places. They try to control people or places or events. They think it's about them. It's in their hands. If anything can be done about this, they got to handle it. If you want a great de-stressor, trust Isaiah 40:31. Look what it says. Those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. I want you to circle that phrase, wait for the Lord. Scripture over and over has this concept of us waiting on the Lord. So what does it mean to wait on the Lord? It simply means this, you get alone, nobody's with you, all digital devices are turned off, no TV, no iPad, no iPod, no phone, nothing, it's all turned off. You shut up, and you just sit in silence. You have one thing you say, Lord, what is it you need to say to me? And you sit in silence. You don't read your Bible yet, which you will. You don't pray yet, which you will. We call this a quiet time. You sit in silence. You wait on the Lord. Okay? Yes, you're going to read your Bible. Yes, you're going to pray. But you literally just shut up. You're just quiet. Most of you can't stand silence. You got to have music playing, the TV going. You got to have something going. Most of you have just never sat down in silence for 10 minutes and asked God to speak to you. You get fidgety. Look what Jeremiah says in Lamentations 3. When life is heavy and hard to take, go off by yourself. Enter the silence. Bow in prayer. Don't ask questions. Wait for hope to appear. Do you see what he says? You go off by yourself. You enter into the silence. Do you know that God wants to talk to you? You know that God has some things he wants to say to you? And you go, well, I never hear God talking to me. You know why? All the channels are full. He can't get through. You either got an iPad, iPod, iPhone, or something going, music, television, or something. You're so caught up in your own little world, he can't get through to you. All the circuits are busy. So you're going to have to learn. You got to eliminate all these distractions. So I want you to circle the phrase, enter the silence. That's what it means to wait on the Lord. You have to put yourself in a receptive mood. Just say, God, all right, I've turned everything off. I'm going to sit here in silence. What is it you need to say to me? And then you just sit, you wait, and you listen. Jesus talked about this in the sermon called the Sermon on the Mount. Look what he says in Matthew 6. And when you come before God, don't turn that into some theatrical production either. Find a quiet, secluded place so that you won't be tempted to role play before God. Now, what does he mean by role play? Don't try to impress God with big theological words. Just talk to God like you normally talk to your friends or your spouse or your children. Just talk normally to him. Don't put on a show. Just be there simply and as honestly as you can manage. The focus will shift. Notice this. The focus will shift from you to God, and you will begin to sense God's grace. So I got a challenge for you this week. Here's your challenge. I want you for this week, for the next 7 days, that you'll say, God, for the next 7 days, I'm going to spend 10 minutes in silence with you every single day. Just try it for 7 days. It will revolutionize your life. You will get de-stressed. Your stress will drop because as you sit there and you listen to God, he will speak to you. You'll be amazed how much new strength you have, how your attitude will change, how your vigor will change. And after you've been quiet, then read your Bible, then pray. You can start with the book of Psalms or Proverbs if you don't know where to start. There's a lot of good material that you can download for free or do online. I've listed it here on the screen. Bring it up for us. There are a lot of free stuff, okay? Places like the One-Year Bible, that's what I read every day. The Bible app called by YouVersion, Insight for Living, Focus on the Family, Daily Hope, YouVision, iDisciple, Josh McDowell. I mean, you can find them. You can find them by even age or category or however you want to find them. There's a lot of free stuff out there that you can get. Then after you've sat for your 10 minutes, then you go to this. Then you read your Bible. Then you pray. Notice Jesus said, remember what he said, Matthew 6:6? Then your focus will shift. He doesn't say your focus will shift as you read the Bible. It doesn't say your focus is going to shift as you pray. It says your focus shifts when you sit in silence waiting for the Lord to speak to you. Have you ever noticed how time slows down when you're in a hospital waiting room? You notice that? You're sitting there, your loved one's gone back in surgery, and you start talking, and you look at your family when we could be there. How long has it been? 5 minutes. Just 5 minutes. A few minutes later, you're engaging. How long has it been? Oh, they've only been back there 15 minutes. Time slows down in a waiting room. If you really want it to slow down, go to a funeral home, to a waiting room. It really slows down there. God says you need to let everything slow down. You need to focus on me for just a few moments each morning or each day and let me speak to you. Paul writes this in Romans 15:13. He says this, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him and wait on him so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Don't sort of phrase the God of hope. Our God is a God of hope. And when you experience hopelessness, he wants to pull you out of that. How? Because he's the God of hope. Now notice what Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah 3. He says this, the Lord is good to everyone who trusts in him. So it is best for us to wait in patience, to wait for him to save us. I want you to circle the phrase wait in patience, because some of you are not patient. You're just not patient. You sit there. And sometimes I'm not patient when I'm driving. And this morning when I was driving, I got behind somebody. The speed limit was 45. They're doing like 29. And I'm like, come on, let's get this show on the road here. I got to get to church. Let's get moving here, okay? You got to wait in patience. So before you go out and try to solve this on your own, before you go out and try to take matters in your own hands, before you think you know how to fix this, you stop, you sit in silence for 10 minutes. And just say, God, what do you need to say to me? I know too many well-meaning and well-intentioned Christians who live by this pagan philosophy. If it's to be, it's up to me. That's how an atheist lives. That's not how a Christ follower lives. We've all seen those war movies where the good guys, their back is to the wall. They're outnumbered 10 to 1, either in bullets or bows and arrows, whatever the war movie is, like Braveheart, or whether if it's some other war movie. okay? And the enemy's coming, and they're the good guys are outnumbered 10 to 1, but their commander on the good side is saying, you just wait, you just wait, you just wait. You don't fire a shot, you don't fire an arrow till I tell you to. You just wait, you just wait, you wait. You guys don't do anything till I tell you to. And you can see the tension in the movie of the good guys. They see the approaching army, and they're nervous, they're scared. They're going, can we shoot now? Can we fire now? No, you wait, you wait. And if you saw Braveheart, that's exactly what he told his guys. You wait till I tell you to shoot. You wait till I tell you to fire. In fact, William Prescott said at the Battle of Bunker Hill, don't fire until you see the whites of their eyes. Why? Because we don't want to waste a bullet. We don't want to waste an arrow. Wait till they get right on us. And you can see it in the movie, in these war movies, the tension of the good guys. They're scared to death. And they're trembling. They're wanting to shoot. They're wanting to fire. And their commander says, wait. Wait, wait, don't you do a thing. You wait, you wait, you wait. But sir, they're getting close. You wait, you wait, you wait. And then Braveheart, he goes, now, boom. And you saw The Last Samurai. He says, now. And in both movies, they win. You have to wait on the Lord. If you don't, you'll miss his timing and you will lose every time. Here's the fourth step you need to take to get from hopelessness to hope. I simply change the things that I can change. There are a lot of things you can't change in life. I mean, most of the things in life you can't change. You can't change who your parents were. You can't change the skills and talents and abilities you got at birth. There are a lot of things you can't change. Okay? You can't change if you have a certain handicap. You're going to have to live with that for the rest of your life. If you've lost a loved one, you can't change that. Most of the things in life, we can't change. And the only way to come some things in life is just to accept that's the way they are. And there's a biblical principle called this. It's the principle of submission or surrender or acceptance. What I can't change, I have no power to change. I just willingly submit to it. I surrender to it. I accept it. That's the way it is. And when you do that, you're flooded with peace. But if I keep fighting, if I keep trying to change the things I can't change, I don't have the power to change. You're going to be one miserable person to be around, to be with. You're going to always be saying, God, this is not fair. God, this is not right. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, it says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. What is that verse saying to us? It's your next fill-in. Here's what faith is. Faith is facing the facts without being discouraged by them. That's what faith is. It's saying, God, I don't like this, but I'll accept it. I'll trust you with it. And as you begin to accept those things you can't change, then you have the power to change the things that you can. Somebody walked out on you in a marriage, you can't change that. Somebody died in your family, you can't change that. But there is one thing you can change. I'll tell you what the one thing you can change. You can change you. Too many people spend their lives trying to change other people. Changing their husband, changing their wife, changing this, changing their boss, changing this, changing their friends, changing other fellow students. They work on changing other people, and they keep hitting a brick wall instead of focusing on changing themselves. And here's how you bring about change. You start asking some questions about how you can change yourself. Like, what can I change in myself? How can I be better, not bitter, in this situation of hopelessness? So in your devotional guide, I've given you two little simple inventories you could do this week to focus on change. One's called a relational inventory. And in a relational inventory, you ask questions like, how's my relationship to God? How's my relationship to my husband? How's my relationship to my wife, to my kids? How's my relationship to my coworkers? How's my relationship to fellow students and neighbors or soldiers or whoever it is you have relationships with? And that's just sample questions. You could come up with more questions about relationships. So you first do a little personal relational inventory. How are things with that? And once you do that, then you do the next one. It's called a moral inventory. You ask questions like this, okay? What are the bad habits and hurts and the bad hangups that are messing up my life? What are my sins, those persistent things that keep bringing me down? Do I have a crude mouth? Do I use profanity? Do I get drunk? Do I have an anger problem? Is my sex life in line with God's word? Do I look at porn? Am I honest? Am I a person of integrity? Those are just sample questions. You do a little moral inventory on yourself. You focus on the things that you can change about you first. You do an honest evaluation of yourself because you are the only one you can really change in life. You simply say, what's wrong in my life that needs to change? Look at Jeremiah. He says, let us examine our ways. That's an inventory. And test them. And let us return to the Lord. The Hebrew word that's translated as test is oicha. And that Hebrew word simply means this. It means to test the motives. That's what the word means. It just simply means to test. So examine that phrase. Examine ourselves. And then all it means, you examine your motives. A lot of people do the right thing for the wrong reason. And they don't get the joy from it. Or they may get some recognition, but it really isn't lasting. A lot of people do the right thing for the wrong reason. So God says, test your motives. Why are you doing this? David was good at this. Of testing, asking God to help evaluate his motives. In Psalm 103, he says this. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you. And lead me along the path of everlasting life. David says, God, not only just show me what's wrong in my life, show me my wrong motives for doing these things. Look at Proverbs 20:27. The Lord's light penetrates the human spirit, exposing every hidden motive. Meaning, if you have a hidden agenda, and you're out to try to, you're using a hidden agenda against someone or other people or whatever, and it's a hidden agenda, it will get exposed by God. Because God's not into hidden agendas. He'll bring them to light, and you're going to be very embarrassed when it happens. So don't go with hidden agendas. Be honest with God about what needs to change in you first. You see, when you start feeling hopeless, it's easy to panic. When you start changing what you can change, and you begin to look at your life, you're going to realize there's a whole lot of unresolved emotions in yourself. Because when you start feeling this sense of hopelessness, you're going to be overwhelmed with this bundle of emotions. You're going to feel grief. You're going to feel anger. You're going to feel frustration. You're going to have all of these emotions. You're going to play sometimes what I call the what if game. What if I'd done this? What if I hadn't done this? If I'd done this, or what if I did this, maybe things would turn out differently. But there's one emotion I know that paralyzes. All the other emotions we feel, they can slow us down, but they don't paralyze. There's only one emotion that paralyzes more powerfully than any other. And it's the most damaging emotion, and that is fear. Fear is what paralyzes us. Grief doesn't paralyze us, but fear does. Some of you are old enough to remember that many years ago, the old newspaper columnist Ann Landers, she would give advice to people. And she was in every newspaper all across America every day. Every day she received a minimum of 10,000 letters from people asking for advice. And she would rumble through those, and then she'd pick one each day she would give an answer to. And she was one time asked, what's the most common problem people ask you about? And she said, without doubt, it's fear. The fear of the future, fear of going broke, the fear of failure, the fear of death, the fear of being alone. She says, the number one problem I answer and deal with from thousands of people, millions of people, is fear. And Jeremiah had every reason to be fearful, and he is fearful because his nation has fallen apart. They've been taken away to live as exiles in a foreign country. The economy's crushed. The government's crushed. The military's been crushed. And here he is, this lone prophet. He's out there telling the nation why they're in this problem. It's due to the nation's rebellion against God. So he's not a very popular guy. And in those days, they didn't have cell phones where they could get on a blog and trash somebody and say, you know, Jeremiah stinks. He's just a skunk. And by the way, he wasn't a bullfrog either. If you laughed at that, you're old enough to know what I mean, okay? 1971, Three Dog Night, Jeremiah was a bullfrog. You know what I'm talking about? All right, you younger folks sitting over there going, I don't know what he means by that, okay? You can Google it later, all right? You know what they did to Jeremiah? They kidnapped him and threw him into a cistern. A cistern in those days was basically a deep well. Some of them had water in them, some of them didn't. The one he's initially thrown in doesn't have water in it, but it's got a lot of putrid mud at the bottom of it. And here he is stuck down in this sinking mud that stinks, and he can't get out on his own. And his friends are mocking him. I mean, his enemies are mocking him, and they're laughing at him. Look what he says in Jeremiah 38:6. They took Jeremiah and put him into the cistern. They lowered Jeremiah by ropes into the cistern. It initially had no water in it, only putrid mud, and Jeremiah sank deep into the mud. That's pretty frightening. He's stuck. He can't get out. You ever tried walking through the marsh over there at times and you've gotten stuck? I have, and you pull your foot and your shoe stays. Okay? All right. He's stuck in this. He can't get out. He has every reason to be hopeless because he goes, if we get rain, I'm in trouble. This thing starts filling up with water, I'm going to drown. And he writes about this in Lamentations 3. Look what he says. My enemies threw me into a pit, and notice that they pelted me with rocks. So they're looking down at him. They're throwing rocks at him. Then the rains came and filled the pit. The water rose over my head, and I said, it's all over. I called out your name, O God. I called from the bottom of the pit. You listened when I called out. Don't shut your ears. Get me out of here. Save me. You came close when I called out. You said, do not fear. It's going to be all right. You took my side, Master. You brought me back alive. God told him, don't be afraid. Over 100 times in Scripture, God says, either through himself or a prophet or someone else to someone, fear not. Don't be afraid. I'm with you in this. And you see, what happens when we are in these kinds of pits of hopelessness? God says, listen, express your anger towards me. Get it off your chest. Tell me what you think. Then get along with me. Go through these steps. Before long, I will get you out of this pit. You can complain. You can question. You can say, God, I don't like this. This stinks. I'm mad at you, God, for allowing this. God says, just vomit it up. Get it out. Talk to me. Be honest with me. And as you do that, as you take these steps, I'll help you get unstuck from this stuck of hopelessness you find yourself in. Here's step number 5. I ask God to help me funnel my fear of hopelessness into him, my heavenly Father. So, as you express this, you want to funnel this out in the right way. You want to funnel it to God. And this is what Jeremiah did in the passage we just read. He funneled his hopelessness to God. David did this all the time in Scripture. David says in Psalm 34:4, I prayed to the Lord, and he answered me, and he freed me from all my fears. God wants to free you from any fear you have. David says, look, I would have been in despair. I would have gone under. I would have died. Jeremiah says, I was stuck in this pit. I was stuck in the mud, and the water's coming, and it's starting to go over my head. And I cried out to the Lord, and he heard me, and he freed me. David says this in Psalm 27:13. I would have despaired had I not believed. There's the trust. Cried out to God that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. David says, I funneled my sense of hopelessness to God. And he rescued me. You know, at the height of World War II, President Delano Roosevelt said, we have nothing to fear but fear itself. Now, I mean, that's a great political statement, but it's a big fat lie. Because there's a lot of legitimate fears. Through the years, we've had young men come through our church and join either Marine Corps or the Army or whoever, and they actually were engaged in the Taliban or Al-Qaeda in Afghanistan. And they come home, I ask them, were you ever scared? They said, we were terrified. So there have been times we'd be riding in our Hummers and we wondered, I hope the team got every IED out of the way. We hope there's not some RPG off somewhere on the hill. Somebody's got going to shoot us and blow us up and kill us all. There are legitimate fears. God's not saying your fear isn't real. He's just saying, give me your fear. He says, as you're afraid, give me, funnel that fear to me. See, one of the biggest fears that people have, if not the biggest, when they experience hopelessness, is this fear. I'm stuck, and this is never going to change. I've heard people say that about a marriage. I've heard people say that about kids who've walked away from the faith. They just feel this is never going to change. They feel their happy days are over. Listen to me. Our God can reach anyone if you pray for it, if you trust him. When we reach the state of hopelessness, I call it the Humpty Dumpty syndrome. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again, but there is one who can, and his name is Jesus Christ. He can free you from this fear of hopelessness. One of my heroes is a guy named Nick Vujicic. Nick Vujicic was born with no arms and no legs. None. And I've shown some of his videos here in the past. Okay? Years ago, he gave his own definition of fear. He said, fear is false evidence appearing real. That's pretty good for a guy who has no arms and no legs. You know this guy surfs. You know that he swims. You know he's married. He's got three kids. You know he's got a vibrant ministry. He has not let life stop him because he didn't have arms or legs. Why? Because fear is false evidence that appears real. And he looked at it and he said, this is a lie and I will not give in to it. What fear are you surrendering to today? Philip Brickman is a name that if you take any psychology course in college, you will have read some of his books. At the height of his career, he was considered the top professor in all the universities across the world as the professor of hope. How do you get from hopelessness to hope? I mean, he had a beautiful wife, he had three wonderful daughters. He was at the peak of his career. He was always traveling, speaking nationally and internationally on how to get from hopelessness to hope. But at the age of 38, he walked up to the tower, 26-floor tower of the psychology building, and jumped and committed suicide. How can a man who's rated the world's top expert on getting from hopelessness to hope commit suicide? Because he didn't go to God first. Look what Proverbs tells us. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not depend on your own understanding. Seek his will in all you do, and he will never allow you. He'll tell you which path to take. He will show you that path. So when you have this sense of hopelessness, go to God first. Now here's your final step. Number 6, pray first, asking God to restore hope however he sees best. So the process, when you have that a long time, you sit for 10 minutes. God, what is it you need to say to me? And you sit there for 10 minutes, and you let God talk to you. Then you go to his word. You read something from it. Then in your prayer time, you ask God to restore hope, however he sees best. I mean, I hear people say all the time, well, I guess all we got left to do now is pray. I mean, that's a horrible thing, okay? That's the worst saying. People who say it after they've tried everything else and they're desperate, it implies that we treat prayer more like a spare tire than a steering wheel. Now, I forgot to give credit to that. Corrie Ten Boom said that. She says, don't treat prayer as a spare tire. Treat it as the steering wheel. And most Christians treat prayer as a spare tire. They grab it as a last resort. It needs to be your first response. Look what Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah 5:21. He says this, restore us, O God, and bring us back to you again. Give us back the joys we once had. And here's what he's saying. When you let Jesus bring you back, he will give you back. David understood this all too well, that whatever God allows that's been taken from you, God will give it back to you. Job learned this. The Bible says at the end of Job's horrible time, God doubled everything he had. Look at Psalm 46:1. It says this. David writes, God is our hope and strength, a help in troubles, a restorer ready to be found. Christ is your restoration. Christ is the one who restores what the world has taken from you. Even Jesus talked about this. He said, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Not just people spiritually lost, but other things we've lost in life, that life's taken from us. And when the nation was at its lowest and all hope was gone, God said this to the prophet Joel. Look at this. The Lord says, I will give you back what you lost to the swarming locust, the hopping locust, the stripping locust, and the cutting locust, and you will praise the Lord your God of your hope. And there are times in your life you're going to feel like literally locusts have come in and stripped everything from you. These people learn, go back to God, trust God. Our God loves to restore hope. He loves to rebuild hope. And this is why he's given this passage in 2 Corinthians 5:17. He says this, anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone, a new life has begun. I mean, that was the point of last Sunday's sermon on Easter, the resurrection. Our God is not a God of death, he's a God of hope. I love what Pastor Tim Keller writes. He says this, the secularists do not believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, but they should. They should want it to be true. Why? Most of them care deeply about justice for the poor, alleviating hunger and disease, and caring for the environment. Yet many of them believe that the material world was caused by accident and that the world and everything in it will eventually simply burn up in the death of the sun. They find it discouraging that so few people care about justice without realizing that their own worldview undermines any motivation to make the world a better place. Why sacrifice for the needs of others if in the end nothing we do will make any difference? If the resurrection of Jesus happened, however, that means there's infinite hope and reason to pour ourselves out for the needs of the world. This is why we do Crew. This is why we do missions. This is why we do things, because we believe that Jesus didn't just die, he rose again. He is alive. New Testament scholar N.T. Wright puts it this way. The message of the resurrection is that this world matters, that the injustices and pains and hopelessness of this present world must now be addressed with the news that healing, justice, hope, and love have won. If Easter means Jesus Christ is only raised in a spiritual sense, not physically, then life is only about me, and which in the end is an effort in futility. It means that finding hope is up to me. But if Jesus Christ is truly risen from the dead, Christianity becomes good news for the whole world, news which warms our hearts precisely because it isn't just about warming hearts. Easter means that in a world where injustice, violence, degradation, and hopelessness are a real pandemic, God is not prepared to tolerate such things. We can trust God and ask God to implement Jesus' victory over death to all who are in the tomb of hopelessness. Southside, read my lips. Our God is the only God of hope. And you need to go to him instead of other things first. Studies have shown that students who have hope do better with their grades. Studies have shown that athletes who have hope, when they get injured, recover and heal a whole lot faster. Studies have shown that older people who have hope live longer and more healthier lives. And that senior adults who lose hope die a whole lot faster. This is why Dr. Shane Lopez, a leading psychologist, states this. She says her research on hope, she claims that hope isn't just an emotion, but it's an essential tool. Hope is essential for us. David writes in Psalm 42:11 this, I say to my soul, don't be discouraged, don't be disturbed, don't be hopeless, for I know my God will break through for me. Then I will have plenty of reasons to praise him all over again. Yes, he is my saving grace and hope. Paul writes this in Romans 15:13. Now may God, the fountain of hope, fill you to overflowing with uncontainable joy and perfect peace as you trust in him. And may the power of the Holy Spirit continually surround your life with his superabundance until you radiate with hope. David writes in Psalm 135, I wait for the Lord. My whole being waits, and in his word I put my what? Hope. I read about this retired man who volunteered before COVID. He'd go around to these nursing homes, and he would entertain patients in nursing homes and hospitals. And he went to one local hospital in his hometown of Brooklyn, New York, and he took along his portable keyboard, and told some jokes. He sang some funny songs at each patient's bedside. And as he got ready to leave one patient's bedside, he said to the patient, I hope you get better. This elderly gentleman said, well, I hope you get better too. So I have a final question for you. So what do you want restored in your life? What muck of hopelessness do you find yourself stuck in this morning? Go to God first, then wait on him to restore that hope. Southside, that's your spiritual boot camp lesson for today. Let's pray. Father God,